Amen. Well, I'm going to ask Vincent to come straight away, and we'll enjoy some singing together. And then we'll go on to our Bible reading after that. Okay, thank you, Vincent.
Excuse me. How many of you got to take part in this week's special week of prayer emphasis? Any part? Well, I see a few hands. I was just wondering if I had asked, who here can say, I spend too much time in prayer? No. I think, honestly, each one of us could probably say we need to spend more. And it was a real joy. And I'm so glad that, Pastor, you set it up that we could have this opportunity. And tomorrow's going to feel kind of weird because this makes 8 straight days that I was either here at the building or on the conference calls. And it was a joy to me. We're going to start off tonight with number 220, Sweet Hour of Prayer. I'm tempted to say Sweet Week of Prayer, but no, we'll keep it the way it is. And excuse me, please. All right. So, yep. Thank you.
Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne, makes all my wants and wishes known. Seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, thy wings shall my petition bear to him whose truth and faithfulness engage the waiting soul to bless. And since he bids me seek his face, believe his word and trust his grace, I'll cast on him my every care and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, may I thy consolation share till from Mount Pisgah's lofty height I view my home and take my flight. This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize and shout while passing through the air, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of
on from there to number 650. The song is called Go Ye Into All the World, and Pastor made mention of this song this morning, a portion of verse 3. Pastor, in fact, in Sunday school this morning, Pastor, can you explain why it was that you brought up this lyric? Okay, yeah, you did Ezekiel 3 and 33.
33, that's right. And the point of it was that the prophet, God through the prophet, is saying, why will you die when you've been given the warning?
Aha. You know, we can ask, of course, just looking at it very quickly, why will ye die Well, physically, why? Because we are descendants of Adam and we got his curse. Thanks a lot. But hey, we're just as guilty as he is. But if we ask, why will ye die? Not physically, but spiritually. Whoa, we can say, If we belong to him, we won't die. We will have eternal life with him, and we can sing and we can rejoice.
Far, far away, in heathen darkness dwelling, millions of souls forever may be lost. Who will know salvation's storytelling? Looking to Jesus, counting not the cost. All power is given unto me. All power is given unto me. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always. See, o'er the world, wide open doors inviting, soldiers of Christ arise and enter. Uniting, send forth the gospel, break the chains of sin. All power is given unto me. All power is given unto me. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always. Why will ye die? Voice of God is calling. Why will ye die? For a echo in his name. Jesus hath died to save from death appalling. Life and salvation, therefore go proclaim. All power is given unto me. All power is given unto me.
Say it's a tremendous irony that that very high note is done on the word low. Man, but Ms. Troy, it's a treat hearing you hit that note, because I just couldn't hit it there. Our third song, we're going to number 287. The song is called "O God, Our Help in Ages Past." And the reason I chose this song was because there was a point in Pastor's message this morning about that God's Word would never fail. And because of the confidence we can take from that, we can sing just as Isaac Watts wrote this first verse, "O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come." That wouldn't be possible if his word had failed. I'm sorry. Now.
Oh, is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Before the hills in order stood, for earth received her frame. From everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same.
Excuse me. For our last one, we're going to turn way back close to the beginning, number 18. The song is called All Hail the Power. We're going to make one tiny little change in here. In verse 2, we're going to change the word Israel to Adam's. Israel's to Adam's. You chosen seed of Adam's race. Excuse me. Therefore, we're all included. Now, one of the things I was going to mention was that I read or heard once that one of the surest signs of being redeemed, being saved, is that you love the things that you hated before. And one of the things that the natural man hates is God's total control. And excuse me, please. We get to see God has control, including whom he chooses. Very important here. And Pastor taught this morning, and as we'll hear on Sunday mornings to come. All right, for All Hail the Power, we need everybody to stand, please. Thank you very much. Have a seat, and thank you, JL.
scripture reading tonight is in Ezra chapter 5. I have the privilege to read from a New King James, which belongs to my son Daniel. He said, "Dad, if you want to, you can use my Bible for your teaching and preaching tonight." The one great advantage of this Bible is that it is large print, so I can keep it down here with no problem at all, and the words are like, oh, right in your face. So we found this on sale over at the Inner City Bookstore before it closed at the end of the year, which to me was a sad situation, but it is what it is. We still had a lot of books there when they closed, but we got what we could. Ezra chapter 5. It seems that there are a lot of letters going back and forth during this period of Jewish history, and we'll see some more. Ezra 5. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, "Who has commanded you to build this temple and to finish this wall?" Then accordingly we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai sent. The governor of the region beyond the river and Shethar-Boznai and his companions, the Persians who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius the king, they sent the letter to him in which was written thus, "To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones and timber is being laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke thus to them, 'Who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls?' We also asked them their names to inform you that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned to us an answer, saying, 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon, those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, 'Take these articles, go, carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its former site.' Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time even until now, it has been under construction and is not finished. Now, therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter." Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And at Akmatha, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus: "In the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with 3 rows of heavy stones and 1 row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury, and let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple which is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Persians, who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of the house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river that is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it. And let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently. Then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity, celebrated the dedication of this house with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions and Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests and for themselves. Then the children of Israel who had returned from the captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Let me just note here a couple of things. Number one, this is real history. This really happened. There's no question about that. This is just a historical document of ancient origin, very significant to the archaeologist and, of course, to us. I also noted, you may have been able to tell by my tone in reading, that in verse number 10 of chapter 6, the scriptures are very, it's just a great blessing here, very clear that the king, Darius, was concerned enough about this that the people of God pray for the life of the king and his sons. Can you imagine someone who is not a worshiper of God, not a Jewish person, not a believer, saying, look, at least I want those people to pray for me. They have some connection I don't have, maybe, and they can pray for God and for the king and for his sons. We saw something a little earlier about that as well. Why should it be that God would be angry with the kings of Assyria and Babylon and Medo-Persia because of this temple not being able to go forward? So I find that a great thing. I wish we had leaders in our own day that were at least like that. Pray for the life of the king and his sons. Tom? Oh, yeah.
A couple of questions. One, was this a continual effort? And how did they clean this up? I mean, it must have been literally a river of blood.
Yeah, that's
how
right.
Did they channel that? What did they do? Did you have any?
Well, I mean, a lot of it ended up being burned up on the burnt, you know, as part of the burnt offering. So, but of course, a lot of it was used also, sprinkling this and that, and it was a mess. That's why we say that in the Old Testament it was a system of bloody sacrifice. The Old Testament religion was one that showed the people of Israel that without the shedding of blood there was no remission. So I'm not exactly sure the mechanics of how they did that, but even Tom, there were other times like when David brought the ark into Jerusalem. Remember how many sacrifices there were when Solomon dedicated the temple? Thousands upon thousands of sacrificial animals. To your other question, I can answer that a little bit more certainly. They did not do that number of sacrifices every day. This was a special inaugural kind of situation. But they did do lots of sacrifices still daily, but it wasn't to this magnitude every day that they would do that.
Once this celebration or dedication started until it finished,
mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. Well, right. They were each animal. They were. They knew that the Levites and the priests knew what to do. We know they were all ritually clean. They were all able to come and help. There was no shortage of labor for that job. In this case, now in other times there were shortages of labor, and they just couldn't do it. And you know all the sacrifices that were there. So that is what. That's in a sense. One sense, what you all and I have been saved from. We don't have to give animal sacrifices because Christ came to give one final sacrifice to end all sacrifices, and that's it. So we don't look to go back to this system as a way of procuring God's favor or forgiveness. And we can talk some other time again about the whole millennial temple and its sacrifices, but that's indeed quite interesting. Good questions. All right, I'm going to invite my wife if she'll come and share with us the special music ministry that she has. And then while she's coming, let me just say, she's going to be taking the young people down the hall to the room there to share a little reading with them at their level. So if you want to have them go, that'd be great. In just a couple of minutes when Mrs. Postiff goes out, you can do that. If you want them to stay, that's fine as well. Welcome to our guests tonight. We're glad that you've come to visit with us this evening.
Number 233, if you wanted to see the words of verses 1, 2, and 4. 233.
To thee, more love to thee.
that's a prayer that is one that's on my heart. I hope it's on yours as well. Not for just feeling like low, I'm not good enough and I'm not doing good enough in my Christian life, but one that comes out of a great desire of your heart. I want to love the Lord more and better, and trust Him that He will help me to do that. We're in Acts chapter 21, but let me take a moment to ask your input on a theological musing of mine. Sometimes we have talked about the matter of the closure of the prophetic gifts or the miraculous gifts like tongues and prophecy, for example, or knowledge. 1 Corinthians 13:8 is a verse that I have used to teach that says that whether there are tongues, they will cease, knowledge will vanish away, and prophecies will cease. 1 Corinthians 13:8. The question there in that passage is, when does that occur? Well, it says when it will occur, but it doesn't give us the date, AD something, which would have been awfully nice. Of course, they didn't use the dating system back then, but 1 Corinthians 13, it says, when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. So we believe we're talking about partial revelation, knowledge, prophecies, that sort of thing. So again, we're talking about the cessation of miraculous gifts. God gave these gifts to give special revelation in the early church, and then those began to fade off the scene until they stopped entirely. The question is, when did that happen? We say it happened when the scripture was completed. Others say when Christ comes back, that's the perfect. Okay. By the way, we're now in graduate level theology class here. We're kind of in a seminar. I'm asking for your thoughts, not necessarily to get off on this for the whole rest of our time. But when is that? Well, I've taught that it's when we received the completion of the canon of Scripture. Revelation was finished and the New Testament was done. Now, one thought that I had to justify or further support that timing is this. If it is the case that prophecy stops when the Lord returns, is there any meaningful sense in which prophecy stops in any kind of real way? If it lasts all the way until the end time, then what meaning is there to say that it stops sometime if it goes all the way to when Christ returns? Do you follow my thought there? There wouldn't be any meaningful reason to say it's going to stop if it never really stops until Christ returns. Now you could say, well, it'll stop when Christ returns because then He'll take over and He'll give us all the direct revelation we need and we don't have any more prophecy of that sort that we're talking about. But let me ask this. Are there any passages in the New or Old Testament that suggest that the gift of prophecy will recur, that will happen again in, I'll call it the eschaton, in the future? Are there any passages of the Bible that suggest that prophecy will come back and be used again? Not sure. I would say they're about the closest you can get to prophets. Yeah, she was saying, are the two killed in Revelation, are they prophets? I think you'd have to consider them as such. Are there any other passage of Scripture? Let me ask you to think of a prophecy in Joel, which is the one that's repeated by Peter in Acts in chapter 2. Of Acts. Joel 2:30, 31, 32 in there. This is a very kind of unformed thought for me, but it just has come to me over the last couple of days, and I wanted to share it with you all and see what your reaction to it was. What does it say there in Joel 2? It's actually verse 28. Sorry, I got my verses mixed there. It says there, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy and dream dreams and see visions and those sorts of things." Now, this is at the end time. So now my thought expands to one further level, and that is, if prophecies will cease in 1 Corinthians 13, and they won't cease until the end time, and then God promises more prophecy at the end time, there is no way that we can meaningfully say that prophecy will cease, right? What I said before is a little bit different. It was just, if it goes all the way till the end, basically, then there's no reason to say it stops. But now I'm saying it goes all the way in that view that the perfect has come as Christ. In that view, prophecy continues till then, and then there's more prophecy given as a gift. And so I scratch my head and I say, why would Paul say it's going to stop if it goes to the end and then more is given after that so that it effectively never stops? So I believe that this is something that needs to be examined carefully to determine if it might be used as a good and very strong argument for saying that that which is perfect is the canon of Scripture and that prophecy had to stop before well before this present day. In any case, think about that and let me know what you think. Now, maybe I'm going to distract your attention from Acts 21, but I trust we'll be able to look at it successfully for a few minutes tonight. On to our regular teaching topic, Acts 21, verses 1 to 16. Trusting the Lord will help us see a few helpful things here. Remember that Paul has made three tours, three missionary journeys. One starts in Acts 13 and goes through Acts 14. The second one, remember, he went various cities and preached the gospel, started churches. Second one was Acts 15, 36 to 18, 22. And he kind of widened his scope even further. And then in Acts 18, 23 to 21, 16, where we're ending up tonight, Paul finishes up his third missionary journey or missionary tour. So we're at the end of that third one, just so we are located in the historical context here. Paul is leaving Miletus in the place where he has met with the Ephesian elders. Remember where it says back in chapter 20. Sorry, I'm using this different Bible for my son, so I'm having trouble finding the location of some of the verses. They traveled... In 2017 from Miletus, he sent to the Ephesians, the Ephesus, and called for the elders of the church. And so he gave a speech to them and said goodbye to them and so on. Now, at the end of that meeting, it says in verse 21:1, it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail. So that was a very emotional meeting. And the word that's used here is very bland in the New King James. It says we had departed from them. The word actually describes things in the Bible, like in Matthew 26, of drawing out a sword from its sheath. Drawing out, taking a sword out. Luke 22, the verb is used of Jesus leaving the disciples and going a distance away in the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, withdrawing from them. And then in Acts 20, verse 30, Paul used that very same word. He said, "Also from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." So this is more than just the idea of departing. This is a separation that's happening between two things, whether it's a sword and its sheath, disciples after false teachers, or the Lord from his disciples moving a distance away in order to have time to pray privately. And so this verb here, we departed, means more than just we left. What it really indicates is we had to extract ourselves from the situation so that we could get going. Remember, they were so emotional. There was hugs and kisses and sadness and sorrowing because Paul said, look, I'm never going to see you people again. This is it. And so it was a very sad situation. And they say we had to kind of remove ourselves, kind of tear ourselves away from that emotional last reunion, as it were, in order to get on the road. And it has this strong emotional overtone to it because of the love that they had for one another. Nobody wanted Paul to leave, but it was one of those things where it had to be done. Now, in verse 21, it goes on, after they tore themselves away from them, they withdrew, they set sail, ran a straight course, they came to Kos, C-O-S, and then the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. So Kos is, I don't want to focus on all these places because it's not like inspired information here, but it's just an interesting little side note that this was the site of the medical school of Hippocrates. Remember the Hippocratic Oath? The medical school of Hippocrates started 500 years before this occurred. I'm sure that they did not have the latest of medical technology there at that place like we would think, but they had a medical school there under Hippocrates. So they went to Rhodes, they went to Patara. It says then it took 5 days, according to one ancient preacher, to get from Patara to the next city on the list, which was, they passed Cyprus on the left, they went to Tyre, T-Y-R-E, where the ship was unloaded. So it's they passed Cyprus. You picture Cyprus in the Mediterranean on a map there. They passed that on the left. So they went down underneath. It was on their left, and they went on their way to this place called Tyre. Tyre is a city in the modern-day country of, fill in the blank, Lebanon. Absolutely, very good. That's where it is. So they stayed there 7 days. Actually, notice that they, it says the ship was to unload her cargo. So you know what that means, right? Time to get off the boat because it's going to take a while to unload all of this stuff. And it says that they found disciples there in that place and they stayed 7 days. What does that mean? Well, that means there was a church in Tyre in Lebanon, a small church that had perhaps come about because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. Do you remember that Stephen, when he was stoned to death, that persecution that broke out caused many believers to leave Jerusalem and they went to all different kinds of places in the empire? I think it tells us this in, I lost the passage, but it's one of the passages after this that talks about the persecution of Stephen and how that sent out many believers to the other, you know, different parts of the Roman Empire. Anyway, that's perhaps where that came from. So they stayed there 7 days. There was a church there. Now, if a bunch of believers, and you know true believers, come to the church and you get to spend 7 days with them, your hearts get knitted together very quickly, don't they? Because you are not just people on the face of the earth, but you're brothers and sisters together. And so they were became very close in just that short amount of time. It doesn't take a long time to become thoroughly acquainted, and it's as if you had never not known one another before. You know, you get to know each other very quickly when you're both believers. So everybody accompanied them then to the ship, and they left. But notice, let's see, that's verse 4. So they stayed there 7 days. I skipped over a little part here, but they came out to the shore and knelt down and prayed and sent them on their way. Verse number 6. And the folks in Tyre returned to their home. Note the love of these believers. What a blessing to see that. I've been more and more convicted by this idea that believers show true love one for another. That's a mark of a believer. And we're not able to say we love God if we don't love our brother. 1 John. Now the group here, in the midst of these 7 days, the group told Paul repeatedly not to go to Jerusalem. It says in verse number four, they told Paul, this is an imperfect tense, meaning they were telling him, ongoing, they were telling Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, I don't interpret this as a direct command from the Spirit to not go to Jerusalem, because later we see Agabus prophesy that Paul would be bound in Jerusalem for the Lord Jesus. So I take it that Paul is not being disobedient to a command of the Holy Spirit here, because it's not going to be the case that one day the Holy Spirit says, don't go, and the next day the Holy Spirit says, here's what's going to happen when you do go. Rather, the believers there in Tyre and Paul both had the same information. They both had the information that, as Paul said in Acts 20:23, the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. He knew what was waiting for him there. They knew what was waiting for him there. Their interpretation was, if that's waiting for you there, what? Don't go there. His interpretation was, yes, I know that's waiting for me there, but I'm thinking the opposite of you are. I've got to fulfill what God's plan is. So I'm going to go there, no matter what happens. Now, this is just in really fulfillment of Acts 9:16, where God told Ananias when he went to go see Saul, remember, in Damascus, he said, Ananias, and Ananias said, hey, wait a minute, I'm not going to go talk to that guy. That guy's going to throw me in jail, you know. God said, look, you go to him, you tell him that he's my appointed messenger, and I'm going to show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Of course, Paul caused a lot of suffering himself on Christians, and God promised that he too would experience some of that very suffering himself. So the believers wanted Paul to be safe. Paul wanted to do God's will no matter what the danger was. So they did not come to a friendly agreement about what Paul's conduct should be. They just left it at that, as we'll see again here shortly. So then they traveled from... Oh, by the way, there was another situation like this in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel chapter 23. David is holed up in the city called Keilah. And Saul is going to go down there, surround the city, and he's going to make the residents of the city hand David over, and he's going to kill David. So David prays, and he says, God, is Saul going to come down? God says, yes. If Saul comes down, are these people going to hand me over to them? God says, yes. So what does David do? He leaves. And it did not actually occur that Saul came down and they handed David over to Saul, because David had left. So David used the advantage of special revelation by asking God to tell him what was going to happen if he followed this course of action. And then he said, okay, I don't like that outcome. I'm going to follow another course of action. I wrote a lot about that in my master's thesis, which you can read in the library if you want to. But it's the whole area of what's called counterfactuals, things that would have happened if something else happened, but they didn't end up happening. Fairly technical literature there. So bedtime reading for you. Paul is doing it differently. Me? I would think I'd probably go somewhere else. You know, I wouldn't want to do what Paul is going into. He knows what he's getting himself in for. Anyway, he keeps on going. He leaves Tyre. Verse number 6, they're on their way. Verse 7, they finished their voyage from Tyre. They came to this city called, how do you say that? Well, we say it after the Ptolemies, the Ptolemy rulers. We say it Ptolemais. You could say Ptolemais, I suppose, but we don't make the P so emphasized here. Ptolemais greeted the brethren and stayed with them one day. So there's another church there. Verse number 8. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. So they came to the house of Philip the evangelist. Now, who is Philip? Well, Philip, I guess you could say he's sort of moved from the title of deacon to the title of evangelist, because he's one of the seven. Who are the seven? The seven that were selected in Acts chapter 6, to be deacons, to help in the distribution of food to those poor widows in Jerusalem who needed support, the support of the church. So Philip started out there. Then in chapter 8, it says that he went to Samaria and evangelized. He also was the evangelist who God used to share the gospel with an Ethiopian government official on his way back to Ethiopia. Remember, he went down there and the Ethiopian was reading Isaiah the prophet, and Philip was able to help him understand Isaiah chapter 53 and that Christ died for him, and you know, he was baptized and so forth. So Philip then was taken quickly from that situation, and he was in Azotus and the towns about that region until it says in Acts 8:40 that he went to Caesarea. He apparently settled down, quotes, in Caesarea, because Acts 8:40 happened 20 years earlier than Acts 8:21. So he's been there for 20 years. Of course, we don't know if he went out and came back and went out and came back. He didn't. He probably did some travel, but he settled down. He had a family. It says that he had four daughters. Verse 9, he had four virgin daughters who prophesied. So first of all, he had a family of four girls. That's unique in itself. They were unmarried. And number three, they had the gift, all of them had the gift of prophecy. Now that's interesting for them to have that. Of course, they were brought up under their dad, and so they had thorough Christian influence in their home. Now, all this was quite unusual, of course. Church history tells us that after this, they moved to Asia near a place called Hierapolis. We don't have this from the scriptures, but some evidence of this in church history. The daughters, or at least some of them, lived to be very old women. And they were an excellent source of information to those who came in the next couple of generations about Christianity in Judea and in Palestine, in that land. So very interesting to see how that went. Now, they stayed here in Caesarea for, it says, a good many days. And stayed there for a while. Verse 10, we stayed many days. And then it says a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Philip was very hospitable, and we will make a note about that in just a moment, if we have the time. Now, Paul exhibits again his steadfastness to go to Jerusalem in verses 10 to 14. So Agabus comes down from Judea, and he took Paul's belt. That's an awkward situation. But he took Paul's belt and he wrapped himself up in this belt and said, "So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So Agabus was one of these prophets that prophesied not only in words, but also in actions. You know, some Old Testament prophets that did that. Ezekiel built a little model city of Jerusalem and besieged it. And one of the prophets tore his garments when he was telling Solomon that the kingdom would be torn away. There was another example I had found here. Let's see if I can find it. In Isaiah. Isaiah had a tough time. You know, that I'll just read it in the words of Scripture here. Let me see if I can find it. In Isaiah chapter 20. Verse number 2. At the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, "Go and remove the sackcloth from your body, take your sandals off your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old." Here's how he's going to lead them away, naked and barefoot. Oh, I mean, couldn't he just use words to say that instead of having to act it out? Very awkward indeed. But God used prophets sometimes in that way. Now, if Paul, so Agabus comes and makes this prophecy. By the way, Agabus was a true prophet. Remember his name from earlier in Acts? He came to the brethren and said, "There's going to be a huge famine in Judea." And what? It came to pass, right? It's a true prophet. At least that prophecy didn't fail, and it's presented here that he's a good prophet. He knew what was going to happen. So the people there, both we and those from that place, Caesarea. So the Caesarean believers and also those that were with Paul said, hey, wait a minute. If Agabus says this is going to happen, don't go there. So what would have happened if Paul did not go there? If that could have been the case, then he would have made Agabus a false prophet on this account, wouldn't he have? Kind of strange to think about that. Of course, sometimes the best way to get somebody to do something is to tell them what? Not to do it. So, Paul, don't do it! Don't do it! Paul says, oh, I'm going to do it. he wasn't so smug about it, but they knew this information. Here's the third time. Paul said in Acts 20:23, we saw it in verse number 4. We see it again here down in verses 10, 11, 12. And they begged him not to go to Jerusalem. They begged him. This sounds similar to the riot in Ephesus when, remember, the whole crowd went into that auditorium, basically, and they started crying out, great is Diana of the Ephesians, for 2 hours, and it was just a wild ruckus going on there. And it says in Acts 19:30, Paul wanted to go into the people. The disciples would not allow him. Smart disciples. Paul would have been torn limb from limb had he ventured into that riotous situation. But Paul here was resolved. He did not want to be swayed by their crying and carrying on as he would consider it. So when they saw that they were not getting anywhere, they said, okay, well, God's will be done. Verse 13, Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. This kind of resolve is very hard to understand, isn't it? It's just, wow. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying the will of the Lord. We ceased saying the will of the Lord be done. So after those days, they packed and went up to Jerusalem. So I don't think Paul was in sin to ignore these prophecies. He knew God's will. He was going to face persecution and ultimately so that he could go to minister in Rome. Now, I'm not sure that he knew all the details of that, but we know that he expected he might die at Jerusalem as others before him had. It's a sad statement, but true, that how can a prophet die outside of Jerusalem? I also believe here that Paul's behavior is not normative for the Christian today. What do I mean by that? The normal response for Christians who are under persecution, and the response that's fine and godly and okay and everything's good with it when you face persecution, is to leave. You do not have to stay. That happened when Stephen was stoned. They had to leave, fear for their lives. They went on carrying the gospel to far-flung places in the empire. There's nothing wrong with fleeing persecution of that nature. Such a response serves to carry the message farther to places where people may be more receptive to it. But we don't have to say, well, you know, yeah, I'm just going to go headlong right into this area of persecution, and whatever happens, happens, and I'm just going to be unwise about it. Paul had special revelation. He had a special commission, a special job to do, which if you don't have, you don't have to run into the middle of persecution and have a persecution complex and all that stuff. Now, this calls to mind a number of passages about our Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, it says, basically, I'll paraphrase, he set his face as flint to go to Jerusalem. So the remainder of Luke's gospel from Luke 9:51 forward is the story of Jesus on his road to go to Jerusalem. He was fixed and set because he knew the will of God was that he had to die at Jerusalem for the sins of the world. And then in Luke chapter 20, and that's what Paul is saying, look, I'm set to go to Jerusalem. I can't be dissuaded. Luke 22:42 reflects this idea, the will of the Lord be done, when Jesus prayed, not my will, but thine be done. If it's possible, Lord, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. Now that is what we should say as believers, whatever God wants. And then finally, you remember that the Lord said that he would go to Jerusalem. He told this to the disciples ahead of time. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be spitefully treated by the Jews. They're going to hand me over to the Gentiles and I'll be killed. Well, this case is a little similar. Paul's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be captured by the Jews, and then he's going to get into the hands of the Gentiles, but not because the Jews hand him over to the Gentiles, because the Gentiles snatch Paul away from the Jews. Remember, the Romans came and saved Paul's life when he was about to be beaten to death. So it's a little bit of a different situation there for Paul. Now, Paul was not, he was in a similar kind of situation, but he was not just copycatting Jesus. But he was doing what God's will was for him specifically. Now, we don't have the prophetic revelation going on today, as I mentioned earlier. And so we don't have some prophet or somebody coming to us and saying, thus and such is going to happen, and directing our behavior in some specific way. And so that gift of prophecy has ceased. We're not receiving that direct kind of revelation. So we have to use wisdom about our affairs and how we order those things. Okay, verses 15 and 16, and then we'll close here. After those days, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. That's kind of an interesting phrase, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. We talk about packing for a trip. They must have unpacked while they stayed for a while, and they had to get their things together. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus. M-N-A-S-O-N. That's a difficult name to say. Mnason or something. Mnason. Or just make the M sort of silent and make it Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. This Mnason of Cyprus, or what we call a Cypriot from that island, apparently had property and a home in Jerusalem. And he opened that home for hospitality to this traveling team of evangelists with Paul. Now, it says he's an early disciple. What does that mean? Well, that means he was one of the first believers in that area. He was very early on, became a believer. Maybe that first group of 3,000 or whatever that came to Christ early on in the book of Acts, he was there. And a great, great blessing to the church, obviously, since that time. They traveled together, by the way, which is a great way to travel, safer. Certainly, and I think a little more enjoyable. But Mnason offered the hospitality. Been a believer for perhaps up to 20 years. And let me just mention this as well here as kind of a practical application. The importance of providing hospitality, providing lodging, cannot be overstated. When the scriptures say that in 3 John, for example, that you help those people on their way, that means that you're providing for their needs, for them to stay somewhere, for their food, whatever it is. That's a way to be a Christian servant. It shows love. It's a Christian virtue, hospitality is. It shows service. It's safer in those days to go to an inn, not like the hotels today. It also saves money. Our missionaries are not, you know, they don't come with a pocket full of cash. And so when they can stay in a home like in our home or your home, it's free lodging for them. What a blessing that they don't have to pay $100, $200 a night, however much it is for a hotel, or go into some, you know, not so nice place for cheaper money, but still cost, you know, them a lot of money. And the accommodations are often better. The fellowship certainly is better in a Christian home. So for us, it's imperative to offer hospitality. Romans 12 says that we need to offer it as it's a command. 1 Timothy and Titus talk about it being a virtue of Christian pastors. And 1 Peter 4:9 says, you know, use hospitality without grumbling about it. And do that for believers. Now, we personally try to model hospitality for you folks, but not to the extent that we hog all of the opportunities. We just had 3 missionaries stay with us the first, like second, third, and fourth of January. and it was a great delight. More blessing for us to have them stay in our home than I think it is for them to stay in our home. So it's a very enjoyable thing and a blessing and very necessary. So we see a couple of examples of that. Philip and this Mnason. And then we see Paul embarking on a similar journey to Jesus, to Jerusalem to be persecuted by the officials and then get into the hands of the Gentiles there. We'll see that as we go along in chapters 21 and 22. Perhaps, as I've said before, Acts, one of my favorite books of the Bible. This section, to me, one of the most frustrating sections in all of the Bible. To see what Paul has to go through, to see the injustice of it. So we'll slowly, you know, work our way through these final seven or so chapters in the book and just see what Paul had to go through. It's quite a story. Just unjust, but that's what happened. And God used it to share the gospel with those at Rome and even in the palace, in the very center of Roman government. So let us pray as we close tonight and thank God for these examples for us. Father, thank you for these words and the narration of Paul's travels. Help us to be hospitable. Help us to be resolute in our doing of the will of God, if it does mean persecution or if we can avoid that persecution. We ask for your help in these matters. Help us to develop Christian virtues and strengths and character. Thank you for each one who's come out tonight, and we pray for your richest blessing on them this week. May you bless and keep them and make your face to shine upon them and give them peace and be gracious unto each one in Jesus' name. We pray with thanksgiving. Amen.